on the north side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, underneath the present buildings that occupy that site, there's a pavement stone which has been excavated by archaeologists that bears upon it certain markings of an ancient game played by the Roman soldiers. Looks very much like the game tic-tac-toe. And it has almost certainly been established that that is the actual pavement of the judgment seat of the Roman governors, and very likely the spot on which our Lord himself stood as he was being condemned to death by Pilate at that judgment seat. The name of the pavement is Gabbatha. In Hebrew, it means the pavement. And John's account in chapter 19 of his gospel takes us from Gabbatha to Golgotha, the hill of Calvary, and finally to the garden and the tomb in which Jesus was laid. And in this chapter, we come, therefore, to the very scene of the crucifixion itself. I hope as you follow with me through this chapter, your heart will be sensing something of the atmosphere that John paints for us as we go into the chapter. The first scene of this chapter is that of Pilate bringing Jesus out before the multitude, bloodied and torn by scourging, still wearing his crown of thorns and the purple robe with which the soldiers had mocked him. We begin reading at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. John clearly establishes for us the fact that Pilate was anxious to release Jesus if he could. Twice in this very paragraph, he declares that he has found no crime in him. And when you compare all the gospel accounts together, you'll discover that seven times during the trial of Jesus, Pilate has pronounced him guiltless. And he obviously is trying to find a way by which he can turn aside the determination of the priest to crucify Jesus and release him. The problem is he only will do so if it can be at no cost to himself. And here in this account, the Apostle John makes clear that Pilate is, though trying to release Jesus, is unwilling to pay any price himself to do so. I find that many people who are like that today, in fact, I'm sure all of us at one time or another have done this. We want to stand up for Jesus. We want to defend him or to show our loyalty to him until it comes to some momentary loss on our own part, some ostracism perhaps, and then we remain silent. And I think it's easy for us to see here the the way we can easily slip into the weakness of Pilate. It's frightening. John also focuses here on the determination of the priests, the hatred of the priests. First, they are manipulating the crowd. These are expert rabble-rousers. They utilize the same principles that any rabble-rouser today employs. There's a chanting of the slogan first. You watch any crowd reported on television that's trying to pressure somebody, and they always find a simple easily voiced words that they can repeat endlessly over and over. Here it is. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so the pressure is put on Pilate by this mindless chant, just as you see in crowds today. And then there is the arm-twisting insinuation that they leave with Pilate, that Jesus is some kind of a dangerous person. We have a law, they said. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. Now, I think Pilate heard that differently than we would hear it today, or the Jews intended it to mean. For them, this was a blasphemous act. They saw God as only one being, far removed from man, and any man who claimed to be God was blaspheming. And to claim to be the Son of God was a blasphemous act on Jesus' part in their eyes. But when Pilate heard this, I don't think he heard it that way. He was a pagan, remember? And as a pagan, he didn't believe in one God. He believed in many gods and in the children of the gods. And he doubtless heard this as a claim that Jesus was one of the sons of God, of the gods, a demigod himself, possessed of supernatural powers, magic powers that could wreak vengeance upon anyone that displeased him. And his superstitious heart was struck with fear. And as John goes on to tell us, he came back in with Jesus to examine him further. Verse 9, he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" That is, who are you really? What's your origin? Where'd you come from? He knew he was from Galilee. He doesn't mean that. He means, what kind of a person are you? But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greatest sin." I think there's nothing more magnificent in all the Bible than this answer of Jesus to Pilate's angry attempt to impress him with his power. And our Lord, with quiet dignity, simply replies calmly, "You would have no power unless it had come from above." He means, of course, what everywhere the Bible claims, that God is the source of all authority. All power is given by him, and anybody who exercises power at all does so by the permission of God himself. This is the biblical view of life, and I find it's one that we Christians need desperately to recover. It will help us in so many instances and circumstances of our life. Remember this when your boss tomorrow morning mistreats you. Remember, he could have no power unless it had been given him from above. When the tax man cometh, remember this. Good thing to remember that. When your teacher assigns more homework than you think you can handle, remember, he or she has no power except that which is given him or her from above. When the bill collector knocks on the door, 1,001 circumstances, we need to remember God is in charge of human life. And the world does not recognize this. It tries to forget God. It's the business of Christians to recall that he is in charge and in control. And this will help us in wrestling with the problems of injustice and pain and heartache and sorrow and cancer and war and death and whatever it may be and sudden accident, that this is not a perfect world. It never was intended to be for the moment. God isn't trying to run the world right. When you hear people charge him with incompetence because everything isn't working out right, remember this. Jesus could stand before Pilate and face the injustice of this mock trial and the hatred of the priests and the vacillating weakness of this governor and say to him, "You could have no power over me, except it had been given you from above." Marvelous, isn't it? And yet he recognizes also that to him who knows more, more will be required. He says, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That, of course, referred to the priests. It was the chief priest who had handed Jesus over to the Roman governor. And Jesus' words mean that Pilate is a relatively ignorant man. He doesn't know how God operates. He doesn't understand the control of God of history. But the priests do. They have Moses and the law. They have the marvelous record of the Old Testament. They should have understood the demands of God for human justice, for love and concern and mercy toward one another, and to deliver an innocent man over to this pagan governor to be crucified is indeed the greater sin. And Jesus points that out with quiet dignity at this point. Now the wolves close in for the kill. Verse 12. Upon this Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." And when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. That phrase, by the way, does not mean they were preparing to eat the Passover feast. That had been done the night before. This means the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which fell within Passover week. And it required that they remain undefiled. That's why John puts that note in here. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. The drama of this scene is very evident. John paints in vivid colors here. You can almost hear the shouting priests, their faces contorted with anger and with bitterness toward Jesus, and the vacillating, compromising governor standing there trying uncertainly to find a way out of this mess, and the lonely, silent prisoner with quiet dignity waiting for the outcome, the inevitable outcome, as the priests move in on Pilate and get to him with this threat that he is no friend of Caesar if he releases the prisoner. Now the point John makes in all this is that every word and every action of this account is stripping away the pretense behind which men seek to hide. All the hypocrisy is being displayed, and he is forcing truth out into the open. I think this was the deliberate intention of the apostle as he gives us this account, to force us to see what had been hidden by the deceitfulness and dissembling of men, and to strip away all the pretense. And this is what the cross does in everybody's life. Some years ago, I ran across a quotation from a very fine biblical scholar, Bishop Westcott, who said this: "Great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them to the eyes of men. Silently or imperceptibly, as we wake or sleep, we grow strong or we grow weak. And at last, some crisis shows us what we have become." This is the way God operates in human history. This is what he's constantly doing, bringing out that which is hidden. We have been taught by the world to hide behind an image. The whole world seeks to project a false picture of who they are. But God's working is to unveil that and strip away the pretense. You can see that so clearly here. Pilate wants to appear a fair and impartial Roman judge, able to outwit all these scheming priests and preserve public peace. But as each event goes on, he's revealed as a weak, cowardly, fearful, compromising individual, willing to do anything to preserve his own skin. And at this point, he drops out of history. Only tradition tells us what happened to him. We do know that later he was dismissed as the governor and summoned back to Rome to answer to Tiberius for charges against him. And on the way there, Tiberius suddenly died, and Pilate was freed from that charge and went up to southern France, what was then known as Gaul. And there, according to tradition, he put himself to death and died a suicide in a suicide's grave. And in this account, you can see how the priests wish to appear righteous and just men, zealous for God's glory, loyal to his government. But as the account goes on, and in the struggle with Pilate, they are driven to reveal themselves as jealous, petty schemers who are willing to stoop to murder and to protect their own interests, and forced at last to deny their loyalty to God and to openly acknowledge the rule of the hated Roman Caesar. Fascinating, isn't it, to watch this? This is the, as you draw near the cross, it's impossible to remain a deceiver. This is clearly, I think, what John wants us to see. Remember, Jesus had said earlier that there would come a time when nothing that is hidden shall remain hidden, but everything shall be revealed. That which is spoken in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. And God will strip away all pretense and all fantasy and reveal us for what we actually are. Now we come to the actual scene of the crucifixion itself. And we venture on this account with, I hope, reverent hearts. Verse 17. "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews then said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written." Again, it's evident that God's hand of control is in this whole scene. And John records certain symbols that speak eloquently of what is happening here. He tells us that the place to which they took Jesus is called the place of the skull. Now, from time immemorial, a skull has been a symbol of death. And it's God's eloquent way of saying that here he intends to deal with the problem of death. At the place of the skull. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that outside the Damascus Gate, just a few hundred yards, is a little rounded knob that has two large excavations on the side that look like eye sockets, and it even to this day resembles the place a skull. It's fascinating to remember that that little hill is the very spot on which Abraham once was called to offer Isaac his son in a sacrifice unto God, was stopped by the voice of God in the last moment. A wonderful picture and type of Jesus bearing his cross. Isaac had to bear the wood for the sacrifices up that little hill. And at the foot of it, right where the road passes by now, the ancient road also passed, and there was the place of the crucifixion, where near the city every passerby could read what had been written, what Pilate had written and put over the cross. It's clear from this account that God was very interested in having the whole world hear that this is indeed the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages, so no one could miss it. And when the Jews tried to get Pilate to change it, he suddenly turns stubborn and refuses to change a word, and remarks in that double meaning phrase, "What I have written, I have written." It's often been pointed out this is true of all of us, isn't it? It's sobering to think that you can't change the past. You can't go back and take back words you spoke this morning that you wish you hadn't said. What we've written, we've written. And Pilate speaks for all of us in remarking upon the impossibility of changing the past. Only God can cleanse it. That's all. Now, once again, John underscores the predictions that were fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 21, he says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So the soldiers did this. John has made clear that there were two crucified with Jesus to fulfill again the word of Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. And now he quotes from the 22nd Psalm, that amazing prediction of one dying upon a cross who had been pierced and whose garments were parted among his murderers. John doesn't mention this, but the implication clearly of this is that when the garments of Jesus were divided among the soldiers, it meant that Jesus himself was stark naked, hanging naked to the public gaze. And John remarks upon the fact that this was a clear fulfillment of Scripture. Now the focus he makes on this account is not on these events, but on the words of Jesus from the cross. As you look at the other Gospels, we learn that there were seven things that Jesus said. I'm sure you've heard these commented on at Good Friday services. But out of them, John chooses but three. But these are three words that reveal tremendous things about the heart of Jesus on the cross. The first one, John, of course, could never forget. It was that word of tender, loving concern which Jesus addressed to his own mother. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What a wonderful word, a tender, loving concern here. It's incredible to me to think of the terrible agony that Jesus was suffering and had been for hours and hours upon end, crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and somewhere along the course of those 3 hours, these words were spoken. And yet, despite his own pain, his own anguish, he had regard for his mother. And he gave to her whatever mother needs, a son to protect her, to guard her, to keep her. And he gave to John whatever his son needs, a loving, understanding mother. Now, the remarkable thing about this is Mary had other sons. She had 4 sons who would have taken care of her or should have taken care of her. And probably they would have, though they were not yet believers in Jesus. That didn't happen till after the resurrection. But what John could give that they could not was a compassionate understanding of her sorrow and her anguish and comfort, God-given comfort in this hour. And the remarkable thing further is that John had a mother. She was standing right there at the cross. The second woman mentioned here in this account, his mother's sister is the mother of James and John. It's clear from other accounts that they were cousins of Jesus. And here she is standing right there at the tree. And yet Jesus gives his mother to John. And John accepts the responsibility and takes her into his own home. What a beautiful revelation this is of Jesus' understanding of our humanity and his great concern that the emotional needs of mothers and sons be met. I couldn't think of a more beautiful passage for Mother's Day than this one. Then there comes a word of revealing the terrible anguish and physical agony of the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. Scientists tell us that thirst is the most tortuous of all human pain, worse than any other kind of pain the body can experience. A pinched nerve, a wound, an ache because of some bodily misfunction can cause tremendous pain. Some of you know that. But nothing is more terrible to bear than thirst, when every cell of the body begins to cry out for relief. And it goes on increasing, getting worse and worse all the time. I think that there's something remarkable revealed here in the fact that John says that Jesus cried these words, "I thirst," only because it was necessary to do so to fulfill the scripture. In other words, it clearly implies that if he had not been required to fulfill scripture, he would have borne this silently and without a single word of complaint. But in order to faithfully do what God had said should be done when the cross came into being, our Lord revealed his anguish by crying out, "I thirst." This gives great meaning to those words from Hebrew, which we read a little earlier. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now finally, John records the final word from the cross, a word of triumphant achievement. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. This word is one word in Greek, tetelestai, and according to the other accounts, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." There's relief in that word. The agony is over. The terrible ordeal is finished. The pain and the anguish is gone, ended. But there's pride in this word as well. You can hear it. The race is run. The work is completed. The enemy is defeated. In those terrible, mysterious hours of darkness, when for 3 hours the sun hid its face, and a strange darkness covered the whole land, and Jesus cried out those terrible cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was involved in a terrible grapple with the powers of evil. But now it's over. And the way to God is open. The way to the heart of God is achieved. Remember how the writer of Hebrews reminds us and describes this. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." This is all completed. And when the work was over, when the foundations of redemption were fully laid, our Lord cried with a loud voice, and then, as John records, he dismissed his spirit. I like the way it puts that there. Remember, Jesus had told us once that it was not required that he die. He says, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again." And Paul tells us he became obedient unto death. That could never be said of any of us. When our time comes, we have to die whether we like it or not. We have no choice. But he did. He became obedient unto death, and he surrendered his spirit, dismissed it, and fell into death. Now John gives us another record of the fulfillment of Scripture. We'll move rather rapidly through this. Verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." Clearly evident here that John wants us to understand the impossibility of breaking the Scripture. Jesus once said, "Scripture cannot be broken." And again through this account we have this word, the Scripture was fulfilled. It was to fulfill the Scripture. And here are two more instances where Scripture is clearly fulfilled. The predictions of the past are brought to fulfillment here in the present. And further, John wants us to understand that Jesus was really dead. This is his purpose in saying, "that you also may believe." See, there's a lie been going around that Jesus only swooned on the cross. He didn't really die. When they put his body in the tomb, he was only in a coma. And there in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived and came back out again, and that accounts for the resurrection. But you notice how John is careful here to take an oath, a solemn vow, that when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, the coagulated blood, which had already separated into the plasma and the hemoglobin, came pouring out together. Now that only occurs when the circulation has stopped, death has occurred. And John takes a solemn oath that Jesus was indeed dead at this point. Now we get the last scene. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Remarkable, isn't it, that these two secret disciples, who were afraid to confess Jesus while he was alive, did in death what they would not do in his life. They openly acknowledged they belonged to him. And with boldness, Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for his body. And Nicodemus, at great expense, gathers together the burial spices, and they take the body of Jesus and lovingly wrap it, wash it, and wrap it with the cloths, and intersperse the spices, and prepare him for burial. And they don't care who sees them doing it. Wonderful record. But now we get the closing words of John's account here. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Knowing John's sensitivity to the use of symbols, it is almost certain that he intends us to see here three remarkable symbols that eloquently say something to us in this account. He gives us three things about the burial of Jesus. It was in a garden. It was in a tomb where no one had ever been placed before. And it was near to the cross. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's striking, isn't it, that the Bible tells us sin began in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent got to Eve and then to Adam. And sin found its genesis, its beginnings in a garden. And I'm sure John has this in mind as he tells us that sin met its match, met its conqueror in a garden. That there, where Jesus entered into death, he also conquered sin and loosed its hold upon our race. And this took place in a garden. Furthermore, in that Garden of Eden, man entered into an experience he had never been in before. He entered into death. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 tells us that when sin came, death came by sin. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Therefore, all have died. And there in the Garden of Eden, death came into our race. But here in the garden at the in Jerusalem, was a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. And in that new tomb, death was conquered. For the first time, the power of death was broken in a tomb where no one had ever been. Jesus was the first. And this is clearly an eloquent testimony from the pen of John. But the last thing he tells us is the tomb was near to the cross. If you've been at Jerusalem and visited the Garden Tomb, you know it's just around the corner, just a few yards from the place where the cross was erected. There in that beautiful garden was this tomb where no one had been laid. And there they put the body of Jesus. It's John's eloquent way of saying to us that this is true of life as well. When we have been to a cross, when in God's wisdom something has broken our pride and undermined our self-sufficiency, and we find ourselves bankrupt in spirit, broken, and desperately crying out for help, the place of resurrection is just around the corner. Remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted." When you come to the place where you don't have anything left inside, you're bankrupt. You've been broken and beaten, and all your resources are gone. That's right the place where you can find the resurrected power of God. The next scene in this account is the glorious morning of resurrection. We've already looked at it, actually, in Easter Sunday, so we're going to next Sunday pass on to the rest of the chapter. But this is the message John leaves with us, that the tomb is near to the cross. And when you're standing at a cross, the resurrection is just ahead if you walk with God. I'm going to ask Doug to come now and lead us in a closing hymn, and then we'll be dismissed.